Lord willing, our lesson for tomorrow night will be a lesson on sowing the seed. It's very important that each one of us as Christians realize our role of being a personal worker, being a disciple that's willing to share that which we know. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, we have what we call the Great Commission. And in that Great Commission, the Lord told those 12 scared men to go. And when they went, their duty was to teach. And then to the people that they teach, as they understand and are ready to obey, those people are then supposed to be baptized. But we don't stop there. After a person is baptized, they are adopted into God's family. They are a new baby. They need spiritual milk. They need to be taught how to develop, how to grow. And that's why that when we look at what we call the Great Commission, He said you go and you teach them and you baptize them, but you continue to teach them. And what you continue to teach them then is that they too should reach a point that they are willing and ready to go. Now friends, when we go into our neighborhoods and we make a disciple for the Lord, we need to understand in the very beginning that the devil doesn't just give up. The devil doesn't just immediately back off and say, okay, you won. I'll just surrender on that one and the Lord can have that one. The devil is going to come back and to try every underhanded tactic that he can possibly use. And that's why I'm really afraid for a lot of people when they first decide to follow God if the brethren ignore that new convert. I try to say quite regularly, back home I say it probably once a month just to reinforce it. According to all statistics that I have ever been able to read by men that seem to enjoy putting together statistics, and that is when that a person makes a change in their life, when a person is converted to the Lord and added to His church, that what happens in the next 3 to 4 to 6 months will probably determine whether or not that person stays faithful to the Lord. Now, according to some records that I have kept in the years that I've been preaching, and some that I have read that other men have kept, statistics say that within those first 6 months of becoming a babe in Christ, if you do not develop a very close tie to 4 Christians, we'll wind up losing them. Now let that sink in. Within those first 6 months of a babe in Christ, after those first 6 months, if there are not 4 people in the congregation that they feel close to, even though they may stick around and they may attend services for a few more months or even for a couple of years, chances are that we're going to lose them. They don't feel a part yet of the family. They don't have a real tie that binds them together. They don't feel there's going to be anything that they will miss if they just walk out. And it really does me no good to go to them and say, well, you know, if you don't start really giving the Lord your all, we're going to have to wind up withdrawing from you. And they look at you and they say, withdraw what? You see, you've got to have something there that you have been giving them before you can ever take it away. A lot of people don't understand this word fellowship. But here we are trying to be soldiers of Christ, and we're trying to develop an intimacy that we understand what family is all about. Now you see, brethren, the devil is the great skeptic. When that somebody tries to teach you and then baptize you, the devil is standing on the sideline laughing at you and saying, you won't stay faithful. You may attend services for a while, but it's just a matter of time and you'll be right back out into the world again. So what we need to try to understand, and that is, what can we do about it? As fellow brother or sister in Christ. We can't just leave them alone. We can't just ignore that babe in Christ and say, well, defend for yourself. We've got to figure out some things that we can do. Well, here's one of the first things we can do, and that's to make sure that we continue to teach them, that we ground them, that we make sure that they understand what we are doing and why we are doing it. To give you some more statistics, Flavel Yakeley says in his book, Why Some Churches Grow and Others Don't, that there's only about 40% of the members that know and can give an answer, can turn to the Bible and say, here's why we do what we do. Only about 40% of the members can say, well, I'll tell you why we have the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Only 40% can say, I'll tell you why we don't call Harry the most right reverend. Only 40% can say, I'll tell you why we don't have the piano or the organ. You know, it's a shame that a lot of our neighbors out here are in the particular religion they're in just because their parents and their grandparents were. Most people are Baptist or Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Methodist or whatever else just because that's what mom and dad were. But the sad part is, there's a new generation coming along that says, hey, I'm a Church of Christer. And there's a new generation coming along that they don't understand why that we are different. They don't understand why we do some of the things that we do. I sometimes put the blame on parents for not teaching in the home. I sometimes put the blame on preachers for not going over some of the basics. I sometimes put the blame on elders for not carefully overseeing the flock and knowing what's being taught in the various classes. I sometimes put the blame on the new convert for not going back to the person that originally taught them and saying, teach me some more. I put some of the blame on the teacher because they act like, well, we got them to the water. That's all. We can leave them alone now. Let's go try to find somebody else and see if we can baptize them. Oh, and a baptism is a very, very, very important part of God's scheme. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 show us that we are baptized into Christ. It's very, very important. But we cannot place an emphasis on that part of the doctrine of Christ and ignore other things. So when we have this babe in Christ, there's one thing we can do is keep trying to teach them. The second thing that we can do for them is to pray for them. Now, Lord willing, this week, I haven't decided exactly which night, Tuesday, Thursday, but one night this week, Lord willing, I will be having a lesson just specifically on prayer. I don't think we pray enough. I don't think we pray specific enough. Our prayers are too general. We just, dear God, please help all the sick people get well. Now, if you know somebody's sick, I would like you to be specific with your prayers. Name them. Rather than just praying, dear God, we hope all the lost people will be saved. Is there somebody you're trying to teach, that you're working with, that you've given a tract, that you're trying to set up a Bible class? Name them as you go to God in your prayers. Get specific. Is there a new babe in Christ? Then pray for that person. And let them know that you're praying for them. And friends, don't say that you are when that you aren't. Have you ever noticed how that some people say words without really putting themselves into it, without really getting involved, without really listening as to what other people are saying? Sometimes preachers and elders are just about as bad as others. You know, you get a long line of them back at the door, and everybody's going out, and here you got a big line, and everybody's shaking hands. And it's almost like, hi, how are you? Good to see you. Good to have you. And you know, and it's a thing that we've got this certain motion and this certain thing that we say. And I've got a friend that's a real prankster, and every time he gets in a long line like that, you know, that when he shakes somebody's hand and they say, hi, how are you? He'll say, terrible. My grandma died today and I've got an ingrown toenail. And so many times the person will say, well, good. They weren't really listening to him. Let's not use words. You know, someone said, why do you ask me how I am? You don't want to listen to my answer. We're too busy. That's just a comment that we made. Hi, how are you? And then we immediately leave. We don't even stay there to hear the answer to the question we asked them. Now, why is it that we will say to someone, I'll be praying for you, if we really don't intend to do it? Now, let me just go ahead and throw this in. I'm not going to charge you a nickel for this. I'm afraid I'll forget it in the sermon on prayer. Unless you've got a much, much better memory than I've got, it would be hard to remember everybody that you're wanting to pray for unless you write some of those names down. I'm a believer in a prayer list. The Bible talks about going into your private part of your house. Jesus uses the illustration of going to the closet. Not that you literally have to do that. But I do think it's important that we find some quiet, private place in our life. If you want to walk down by the river, if you want to go out here under a big tree somewhere, if you want to get into the bedroom, if you want to do it early of a morning, if you want to do it late at night, I believe that we need to take the time to pray about a lot of things and for a lot of people. I tried it one day, and the congregation that I'm working with is not as large as the congregation here, of just taking the membership directory and just going down in alphabetical order and say, you know, this family's had an awful lot of sickness. They've been out an awful lot financially. And just pray for that family for just a few minutes. Well, this family right here, you know, that teenage girl is really giving mom and dad a lot of problems. I know there's been a lot of hurt. There's been a lot of pain. I sure hope that young gal returns to the Lord. I hope her mom and dad are able to survive all of this trauma and pray for that family. Well, look here. This woman's going into the hospital in 2 weeks. She's nervous about it. She's upset. And pray for that sister. Well, look at this fella here. You know, he's been laid off from his job. He's been drawing unemployment now for a month. I don't know when they're going to call him back. They're having it rough. Let's pray for him. Well, here's a family here. Now, they were here last Sunday morning, but now They weren't back Sunday night. They weren't here Wednesday night. They seem to be getting weaker in their attendance. I believe there's a spiritual problem. And so let's pray for that family. Now, the congregation that I'm working with, you can't go through the directory and call each family by name, knowing what their problem is, and approach God in a petition for that family. It took me 35 minutes. It'll take you longer in a congregation of this size. We admire the fact that Jesus could go out and pray all night long. But Jesus wasn't saying some little memorized prayer that some of us have gotten in the routine of saying. We need to learn how to really pray for someone. And our brethren need to get to the point that they know that when we say, "I will pray for you," that they know that we mean it. And it's very important that that new convert understands it. Yes, we want to keep teaching them, but we also want them to know, "I'm going to be praying for you because you are going to be going through some spiritual battles and the devil's not going to give up." But now there's a third thing that is very important that we do for our new converts. And it is that one that I want to spend the rest of the time for tonight. And that is, I've got to make sure that that new convert understands that they are loved. I don't care what kind of a background that they came from. I don't care how vile, how wicked, how sinful they've been. I want them to know that they're loved. And I want them to know that they are a very important part of the body. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, Paul uses the physical body to get us to understand the importance of every member so that we can then understand the spiritual body and to see how that every member of the spiritual body is very important. Now, there may be various parts of our physical body that we have always wished were a little different than they were. You know, we might look in the mirror and we think that our nose is too long or it's too flat or it's too wide. And we might wish that we had had a different nose than what we've got. But I've never met anybody yet that wanted to cut theirs off. They used to tease me when I was a little kid and my ears sticking out and they flopped about like the car door on an Edsel. And I used to wonder if it'd work if I'd put chewing gum behind them and hold them back a little closer to the head. But as much as I didn't like the way my ears looked, I never thought about cutting them off. It's a small member of the body, but a very important member of the body. Now, Paul says, when you consider the body, it's made up of a whole lot of members. You take something even like the thumb. He says, now, you want all of those members. I mean, what if I took an axe and just chopped off my thumb and let it roll off to the side over here? There may be a muscle spasm and it might move for a little while. But you know, my body would not be the same without that little member of the body. My body would not be the same without that thumb. We've played some games around the house. Have you ever tried to pick up a glass of water to drink pretending you didn't have a thumb? Just try it sometime. Just try to get a glass and pick it up without using your thumb. I am told by a doctor friend of mine that if we were to lose both big toes at the same time, that we would have to learn to walk all over again. That it would require such therapy because our balance would be so completely thrown off kilter. And that's such a small part of the body. My body needs my thumb, but that thumb needs my body. If it were cut off, and it just lays over here by itself, independent of the body, it's going to die. That's why if we have an accident, they tell us, pack that thing on ice and rush to the hospital quick. Let's see if we can save it. The body needs the member needs the body. He says, now, look at how it all works together. Wouldn't it be terrible if the body were nothing but just the nose? Then how could you talk or eat? Or what if the body were nothing but just the ear? Then how could you see? You've got to have all of these members to make up the one body. And so it is with Christians. Each one is a member, and the members make up the body. And we come from all kinds of backgrounds. We came out of all kinds of sins. And it's not that ours was a lesser sin than that one. Have you noticed how society today categorizes certain sins? You know, this one is a little bit more acceptable than this one. Well, I even hear people talking about lies as if there's some little white lies and then there's some big black lies. I'm not for sure that God is categorizing them according to color like that. The only thing that I can find in the Bible is truth versus lies. Now, whether my sin was that I was guilty of being covetous, and have you ever known of a church withdrawing from somebody because they were covetous? It's a sin. I've never met anybody that wanted to admit that they were covetous. Covetous, though, is a sin that can separate you from God. Somebody else may have the problem of lying. Somebody else may have the problem of stealing. Someone else may have been guilty of idolatry. Somebody else may have been guilty of adultery. Somebody else may have been guilty of drugs. Somebody else may have been guilty of homosexuality. Now, there are some that we frown on a whole lot worse in society than we do others. But they're equal as far as what they do to your soul. And that it requires the blood of Jesus to give you forgiveness as to whether your sin was lying or your sin was stealing or your sin was adultery or homosexuality or murder or anything else. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I don't have a right to hold my head up and look down my nose at somebody and say, well, you know, I am so much better than you are. I believe that we have at times built a hedge around the church to the point that we want to decide for people whether or not they want to obey the gospel. Just this past week, I had the good fortune of visiting with a good friend of ours. Dolores and I have known this young couple for several years. The young girl grew up in Louisville, Kentucky. In her college years, she decided to study voice. Oh, she had a wonderful, wonderful talent. She loved to sing. She decided that she would go to New York to one of the greatest voice schools in the nation. But while in New York, she started sinning. And she started using drugs. And she became so ashamed of her sin that she broke contact with her parents. She moved out of the apartment where she had been living. She gave no forwarding address. Her parents had no phone number. And for the next 3 years, they didn't know whether she was dead or alive. For 3 years, they never heard from her. Her drug habit became so expensive, she turned to prostitution. She became pregnant. She had an abortion. She continued her drugs. She continued her prostitution. She became the madam of one of the largest houses of prostitution in New York State. Let me ask you a question, friend. Had you been a tourist in New York City, and had you met this young gal at a restaurant or at the bus station, knowing her background, knowing that she's a prostitute on drugs, would you have tried to set up a Bible class with her? Would you have invited her to the gospel meeting? Would you have offered her a tract? Would you have said, let us get together and talk? Let's study? Let's pray? I'm thankful to tell you that today that young gal is one of the strongest Christians you can find. She's married to a young gospel preacher and the Lord has blessed them with 4 children. And just this last week when I saw them, they had a teenage girl living in their home because Kathy now looks for teenagers that are having trouble. And she wants to tell them where sin will lead them. Another good friend of mine in North Carolina, his wife used to get her paycheck from the Budweiser company. She was Miss Budweiser. She wishes that she could travel across the United States now and find all of the calendars that have her picture. She posed in the nude. She would go to the big cities like Chicago, Atlanta, Los Angeles, and she was one of those go-go girls dancing on stages in her nudity. But today, she's a faithful, modest Christian. Would you have been interested in trying to have a Bible class with her? Or what about the assistant basketball coach down at the University of Alabama? Young black man studying his Bible one night, looked over at his wife and said, you know, if I'm understanding this right, we're living in adultery. His wife just sort of laughed at him. But for the next few weeks, he continued to study his Bible. And finally he told her, he says, I'm going to have to divorce you. I've made up my mind, I want to become a Christian. And so they did divorce. He went back looking for wife number one. He didn't know, hadn't heard from her, didn't know what the whereabouts, didn't know whether she had remarried or not. He finally found her, found out she was not remarried. He told her what he was thinking about doing, becoming a Christian. And he said, if I understand the Bible correctly, either we need to get back together, or I will have to live a celibate life. He became a Christian. They were remarried. They studied their Bible together. She became a Christian. And then this young man and wife number one went back over to wife number two and said, boy, sin sure made a mess out of all of us, didn't it? And they studied their Bible with wife number two, and she became a Christian, and the three of them worshiped in the same congregation. Now, brethren, don't tell me that the gospel doesn't work. I've seen it work too many times. Don't tell me that people won't change. I've seen people change. I'm going to make a statement that'll shock some of you, and don't ask me for further detail. I won't give it to you. You have used some literature. And I'm not going to tell you what literature. I'm not going to tell you whether it was a tract or a Bible class workbook or what. But you have used some literature that was written by a man that I went to school with that had been a homosexual. today, if I were to call his name, you only know him as a gospel preacher. Don't tell me the gospel doesn't work. I've seen it work. Now, I've said all of that to say this. Who is it that we try to convert? Only the ones that we like? The ones that we've made up their mind for them? Or will we try to give the gospel to everybody and let them make up their mind whether or not they want to apply it and use it in their life and to obey God? When that somebody comes into the congregation and we teach them and we baptize them, now which ones are we willing to love? Sort of take a hands-off approach on that one. I don't think that he's going to stay faithful. I mean, look at all the years that he was a drug addict. Let's just give him a year and see. Friends, he probably more than anybody else needs our love. What about this man that's been an alcoholic? He's not for sure that he can handle all of it. He wants to. He truly wants to live for the Lord. He wants to go to heaven when he dies. But what if he falls one night? What if he stumbles? And this particular night he goes out and gets drunk again. Does he feel that he can come to us and talk with us and say, "I'm sorry, I'm ashamed"? Or does he feel that we're ready just to kick him out and throw him out on the streets and not to give him another chance and not to let him know that he is loved and that he's cared for? What about this man that's been a terrible curser for the last 25 years and then we convert him to Jesus? And the first time he stumps his toe, he blurts out a big word that no more had it rolled from his lips than he wished that he had not said it. But he immediately looks, he wonders, are they going to love me? And will they forgive me? And will they work with me? Will they try to help me? Will they strengthen me? Or are they just going to turn their backs on me and say, "I knew he wouldn't stay faithful. I knew it wouldn't work. I knew it was a joke"? That's why the Bible says you teach them. You pray for them. But above all, you make sure that they know that they are loved. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says in verse 39, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We talked a little bit this morning about the kind of love that we ought to have for ourselves. We've got to have a good self-image. We've got to like ourselves and love ourselves so that we can love other people. That self-image often affects what we do with and for other people. Oh, I'm afraid to be seen with that guy. Everybody in town knows that he's a drunk. And what if they see us sitting at a table down here at the restaurant, even though I'm trying to study the Bible with him, even though I'm trying to talk with him? Well, somebody might think that I'm a bad guy and my reputation will be ruined. Do you think that's what was entering the mind of Jesus when he stood out there at the well with the adulterous woman? Oh, I can't talk to her about her soul. If somebody sees me, they might think that I'm having hanky-panky with this woman. Now, it's very, very important that we be careful what we do and how we do it. I always insist, like if a woman were to call my office and to say, "Hey, preacher, I need to talk to you." I say, "Give me 30 minutes. So that way I can call the house and say, 'Dolores, get here quick.'" I try to be careful. If I'm studying with a woman, I don't want to be alone. I want to have Dolores or some other woman with me. Or if that woman is married, I'd like to have her husband present. I just try to be careful. But the thing is, if Dolores and I meet this woman at the restaurant, or she comes to my office, what if she's the worst prostitute in the area? Oh, I wonder what kind of people Bob and Dolores are. I've always heard birds of a feather flock together. If we can develop a good self-image, a self-confidence, it'll be easier to love that person and not to have a fear what somebody's going to think if they see me with this man or with this woman. Now turn over to John's account of the gospel. Jesus really drives it home here because he says in chapter 13 and starting with verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Some people do different things to try to convince the world they're religious. Some people wear little crosses on a chain around the neck. That's the way they try to convince everybody I'm a religious person. Some people put certain bumper stickers on the car. That's to convince everybody they're religious. Some people wear certain little lapel pins. That's the way that we convince them we're religious. Jesus said, you will convince the world that you are my disciple once that you're showing love one for another. He says, now that's the way that you're going to do it. And Jesus is giving the world the right. Make sure you understand this. Jesus is giving the world the right to sit in on judgment on whether or not we're the Lord's disciple. When I was in a gospel meeting in Louisiana, and we were doing some door knocking one day, trying to invite people to the gospel meeting, there was one man that said, "Preacher, it wouldn't do me any good to attend your gospel meeting." He said, "Even if you could convince me that much of what you were saying was truth," he said, "I would never want to be a member of that church." He said, "I know too many of those members. I've watched. I've listened. I know how they fuss with each other. I know how they gossip about each other. I know how they've lied about each other. I know how they've tried to devour each other." He said, "I wouldn't want to be a part of that church." And friends, how sad it is that that's sometimes the case all across this great country of ours. Somebody asks us a question and we say, "I'll tell you what, I've got a tract here that'll answer that. I'd like for you to read the tract." But long, long before they're ever willing to read my tract, they've already read me. They've already looked at me and they have observed my life and they have watched me in all of the activities in which they can see me. They've looked in and they've watched me and they've watched my family. And they've watched me over here at the factory or in the office. They've observed me in the classroom. They see me at the service station. They see me at the grocery store. They've watched me everywhere I am. You know, the reason that we're not winning more people to the Lord than we are, it's not because the gospel has lost its power. It's because that too many times we've not made our religion look attractive. We've got to convince people what love is all about. I want you to stop and think for just a moment. If you were the only member of the Church of Christ in Pagan City, what would the community think of the Church of Christ, of the gospel? What if every member were just like you? As far as how well you get along with people, as far as how willing you are to forgive people, as far as how much love that you show for people. If everyone were just like you, what would they think of the church? If everyone studied their Bible in the same way that you studied yours, what would they think of the church? If everyone prayed as you pray and as often as you pray, what would they think of the church? If everyone had their temper as you have yours, whether you lose it or whether you have it under control, what would they think of the church? The attitude that you show that you have towards sinners, what would they think of the church? You see, friends, the neighbors do often look at you. And what they see in you, they think that every member of the Church of Christ is just like you. That's why it's so very important that if we stump our toe, if we fall, we need to immediately make things right. Because after all, our neighbors are seeing us. You know, it's not that the building is divided tonight into people that have not sinned and the people that have sinned. I repeat Paul's statement, all have sinned. It's that some people that when they sin, when they stumble, they just stay there. Other people that when they stumble, they want to get up and come back to the Lord and say, forgive me, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You take two examples in the Bible. There was Judas that sinned. What did he do about it? He went out and hanged himself. There was Peter that even cursed and denied the Lord three times. What did he do about it? He repented. Both of them were on rock bottom. But one of them decided to get up. And to get out of the sin. And to do something. And we need to convince each other. I love you enough that I'm going to stand beside you and encourage you. And that when you sin, I'm going to be praying with you and praying for you. And I'm going to be there to help you. And that I want you to repent. We've got to convince each other that we love each other and that we truly are wanting to be a family. And that's why Jesus says, this is the way that the world will know as to whether or not you are my disciples. How many of you have ever heard somebody talking about some religious group outside of Payton City or even another religious group in Payton City down the street somewhere and say, well, you know, that group over there, they're wrong on this point, they're wrong on this point, and they've misused this scripture, and they've perverted this, and they're wrong on this. They're wrong on a lot of doctrinal things, but one thing you got to say about them, they sure do love each other. They're wrong on all of these points, but they sure do act like they're close. They're wrong on all of these things. But you just look at that wonderful family feeling they've got. I tell you what, brethren, it almost makes me sick to my stomach when I hear my brethren describing some denominational group like that. That's what they are supposed to be saying about us. Those denominational people ought to be standing on their front porch and say, well, you know, I don't like that Church of Christ. I don't like what they teach. I don't like what they stand for. I disagree with them on the need to be baptized. I don't know why they partake of the Lord's Supper. I disagree with them on singing versus instrumental music. They ought to be saying, you know, but even though I disagree with those folks of the Church of Christ, one thing you got to say about them, that's one of the most loving bunch of people you'll ever find anywhere. They ought to be looking at us and say, well, you know, you allow one family in that congregation to get sick. And I mean everybody else in that congregation takes an active involvement there. You let there be one sorrow, one tragedy, one death, and everybody's crying over it. They're so close. You can tell how much they love each other. They ought to be seeing us going into each other's homes. They ought to see us taking that food over. They ought to see us at the hospitals. They ought to see us at the funeral homes. They ought to know that we're trying to encourage each other and build each other up. They ought to know how much we love each other. Because this is the way the world knows that we're the Lord's disciple. There just may be someone that is weak and unfaithful that you're trying to encourage and work with. And it may not be some sermon or Bible class conducted in this building that finally brings them back to the Lord. It may be talk with them for a while. And it may be that conversation where it finally all gels and they finally make up their mind to truly become a disciple for the Lord. It may be when one of you men have your head underneath the hood of this other guy's car and you're helping him. He doesn't have transportation to get to work and you're helping him work on that engine. And it may be the love that you're showing him, the interest that you have in him, that's when he finally makes up his mind, this is the kind of spiritual family I want to be involved with. It may be the family that's getting ready to move and you're the one there to help move some of those heavy items around the house. It may be when there was a death and you're the one that's willing to stand there and to let them cry on your shoulder. And you'll give them a hand to hold and a shoulder to lean on. And they really feel, yes, I am loved. That may be when they truly decide to give the Lord their all. When we lived in Indiana for those 6 years that many of you have told me that you received the bulletin from the church there during that time, there was a very freakish accident that happened one day, one Sunday night after services. There were five teenagers that were going to travel a distance of 7 miles from the little town of Pekin to Salem, Indiana. They were going to the Dairy Queen. It was one of the teenage girls' birthday. They were going to go over and celebrate with banana splits. And there was a freakish accident. They lost control of the car. And the car started spinning and then it tumbled. Terry came out of one window and landed right out onto the highway. His sister came out of another window. And when the car finally stopped, it landed on top of her and she was killed instantly. A 16-year-old girl dead. Her brother in a coma. The doctor said that he could die at any moment. That if he regains consciousness, probably the first question he's going to want to know is, what about the other people in the car? And when you tell him that Debbie is dead, he may go into shock. The doctors told the family, the parents, you need to be at his bedside. You need to be there at the hour that he opens his eyes. Pretend for just a moment you were those parents. What would you do? You can't be at both places at the same time. You want to be at the hospital, but you want to be at the funeral chapel. I finally offered myself and any service that I could be for the family, and we made an arrangement. The funeral chapel opened at 9 o'clock in the morning. So I agreed to go to the funeral chapel to greet all the visitors for the family, to explain the absence of the family, to ask them to sign the guest book, and to request that they keep the family in their prayers. So I would stay at the funeral chapel from about 9:30 to about 4:30 or 5 o'clock. And then I would run down to the hospital, and I would stand at the bedside to allow Mom and Dad to run back to the chapel for a little while. And then they would come back to the hospital, and they would stand there all night. Now, the funeral was Wednesday morning. A couple of off-duty nurses, knowing the tragedy, convinced the doctor to let the parents go to the funeral, and they would stand at the bedside, donating their time, not being paid for it. Now understand, the accident happened Sunday night. They have not been to bed Sunday night, Monday night, or Tuesday night. And here it is, about 9:30 Wednesday morning. And as they walked up to that casket, the mother's knees started to buckle out from underneath her. All emotions broke loose and she started crying. And she had to be held up. And one lady leaned over and whispered something to another lady. And then that lady got up and walked up to the casket, to where the mother and the father was standing, and I was standing there helping hold that mother. And that woman leaned over and said, "Straighten yourself up. Everybody is watching you. You'll be ashamed to our faith." Brethren, if there was ever a time in that woman's life that she needed somebody to put their arms around her and say, "I love you, and I'm praying for you, and I'll give you my hand to hold and my shoulder to cry on, and we're supportive of you." If she ever needed that before in her life, she needed it at that hour. How many times have you heard that statement, that the person in need is the person that you will determine whether or not you are really their friend of or not? The friend in need is the friend. Let me close with a thought that we find over here in Romans, the 16th chapter. A lot of people have memorized half of the verse. Romans 16:16 says, "Salute one another with a holy kiss." A lot of people didn't know that was there. They remember the next half, "The churches of Christ salute you." Someone reads that and says, "Well, now, Bob, we can sort of get by there, because that doesn't mean that we have to actually, literally kiss somebody today. The same thought is there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14. Same thing of greeting somebody with a holy kiss. And it's true that we do not have to literally kiss somebody today. But brethren, we do have to do something to show that we love each other. Do you treat your brethren any different than you treat a heathen? Is there any difference the way that you talk or act or treat brothers and sisters in Christ than the way that you treat those that are in the world? I've heard Brother Jim Popple tell the story several times about when he was living in Louisiana. There were several men standing in front of the church building, and this big, robust Cajun man came up, and he said, "Who's the preacher?" They all sort of just pointed to Jim. And this guy went over there and just sort of locked both arms around Jim and gave him a big bear hug and just picked him up off his feet and gave him a squeeze and said, "I sure do love preachers." Jim sort of looked around like, "Yeah, what can I do?" You know. Well, this man moved into the area and identified with that congregation. And at every service, he'd either hold on to Jim's hand, or he'd put his arm around him, or he'd give him another one of those big bear hugs, and he'd say, "Preacher, I sure do love you." And after several months of that, the man finally walked up beside Jim one day and put his big hand over on his shoulder and said, "Preacher, do you love me?" Jim said, "Why, yeah, sure." He said, "You've never told me. And you've never acted like that I'm any different than other people you meet out on the sidewalk that are not part of God's family." Are we afraid to say those words, "I love you"? If you saw Jeff and I out front there embracing each other, would you think there's something funny about us? Is that, you know, are we afraid, you know, is that not macho to show feelings or emotions? If my wife were embracing a man, would you accuse this man and my wife, there's something wrong here? What do we do? The Bible says we're family. We ought to feel something that's special. We ought to feel loved. And we ought to let that other person know that they are loved. That's what family is all about. And that's what I want you to know, and that's what I want you to feel, and that's what I want you to be a part of. When I said Wednesday night as we began this gospel meeting, and as I said I'd be in your midst for 10 days, I didn't know many of you. Probably not a half a dozen that I knew when I got here Wednesday night. But I didn't feel that I was coming to be among strangers. I was coming to be with my family. But most of my family that I'd never met before. But the family that I'm looking forward to being with throughout eternity. We've got to learn to love each other, that we might be able to encourage each other and to strengthen each other and to build each other up. If you're not a Christian tonight, I want you to come and be a part of the family. I want you to render obedience that God can adopt you into the family, and then we'll be related through Christ. We'll have a new brother or a new sister. If you're not a Christian, would you be willing to become one right now? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess your faith in Christ right now? Will you allow yourself to be baptized for the remission of your sins? God will adopt you. This will be your spiritual birthday. You will be born again. Hallelujah. If you're here as a Christian but you've not been faithful, come back to the Father that loves you. Let Him clean you up. Your brothers and sisters will rejoice with you. We'll pray with you because we love you too. If you're subject in any account, we want you to come right now while together we stand and sing.